Exodus chapter 30, we're going to be looking at a couple of last pieces in the tabernacle. We've been looking at the tabernacle in previous weeks. And just to refresh our memory, the tabernacle was Israel's portable sanctuary that they carried around with them in the wilderness and would ultimately bring into the promised land. The tabernacle was situated within an outer court structure, which was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. The tabernacle itself, in the center part of it, was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It contained two compartments, the holy place, where the priests would go on a daily basis to minister within it, and also the Holy of Holies that the priest, the high priest, could only go but one time a year. Now, the various articles that we looked at, first of all, was the Ark of the Covenant that's located within the Holy of Holies. This is this wooden box that's overlaid inside and out with gold, and on top of it is the mercy seat, which had two cherubim, two angelic beings carved into it. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and also the golden bowl that's filled with manna. Outside of the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, there was the table of showbread, and there would be the 12 loaves of bread which would be upon this table that would be changed by the priest once a week every Sabbath day, and the priest would eat the bread that they would take off. Across from the table of showbread would be the menorah, or the seven-tiered candlestick, and this they would tend to morning and evening to trim the wicks and also add the oil that was needed. The only piece that we haven't covered yet that's inside of the tabernacle itself is what's called the altar of incense. This was located right before the veil, and the priests would come and offer incense upon this altar in the morning and also in the evening. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, we're going to look at some parallels with these pieces, some spiritual applications. And the altar of incense speaks of prayer. Okay, the incense ascending up like this is a sweet smell to the Lord. In like manner, our prayers ascending up, ideally a sweet savor to the Lord. So let's go ahead and start at chapter 30 from verse 1, looking at the golden altar of incense. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it, under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year, he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So we have here this table that's 1.5 feet square by 3 feet high, made out of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It had golden horns on its four corners and a border all around. Rings were in it so the poles could be put through in order to carry this piece. It was placed in the sanctuary, again, the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place in front of the veil. And the purpose was to burn incense on it. And as we read, the priest would burn incense in the morning and in the evening. And by the way, did you realize this is what Zechariah was doing when the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, Zechariah, your prayer's been heard. Your prayer's been answered, and your wife Elizabeth is going to give birth to a son, and you shall name him John. That's John the Baptist. Zechariah was a descendant of Aaron, according to the order of Abijah. David made 24 orders of priests. By the time of the first century, there were so many priests that they would come in twice a year in 1 week stints. And it was Zechariah's lot to be able to go into the sanctuary and burn incense on the golden altar of incense. This would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And as he was in there, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, "Your prayer's been answered." They've been praying for a child, even though they were well advanced in years. And at the time that he was in there and Gabriel was appearing to him, the people outside of the, of course, this was the temple at this time and not the tabernacle, but the people outside were praying as well. And again, as I said earlier, the altar of incense speaks of prayer. The burning of the incense pictures the offering up of our prayers. And you might say, well, where do you get that? I get it from David. In Psalm 141, verse 2, David said, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." You see it? Same idea as the incense is offered up, a sweet smell to the Lord. David's saying, let my prayer be like that. Let my prayer be sweet to you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Last week we talked about the sacrifices that would happen morning and evening, the burnt offerings entirely consumed upon the altar. And this was like a complete devotion to the Lord. David is saying, let the lifting up of my hands be like that. The lifting up of our hands is a gesture of complete surrender to the Lord, whether it's in praise as we're singing or whether it's in a posture of prayer. And so we're to be completely given over to the Lord. As Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So the connection here between the incense and prayer, the lifting of the hands, and the evening sacrifice. Back to prayer, we go to Revelation chapter 5, and where the Lamb takes the scroll from him who sits on the throne, we read in Revelation 5, 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So again, you see the connection there with the incense and also prayer. Also in Revelation chapter 8, when the seventh seal is loosed and the seven trumpet judgments are about to sound, we read, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar." Now, the golden altar is this one we're looking at, the golden altar of incense, not the bronze altar that's in the outer court. Obviously, this is a heavenly scene in Revelation chapter 8. But again, remember, Moses was to make the tabernacle exactly how God gave him the blueprints, because it is a model of heavenly things. It goes on to say in verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So again, this symbolized prayer being offered to God. And did you notice that there wasn't to be any strange incense offered on it? Later on in the chapter, he's going to tell exactly what ingredients go in this incense. You weren't supposed to make any for your own personal use, and you also weren't to offer anything but what he prescribed upon the altar. Now, what does this speak of? This speaks of doing it God's way, doing it according to God's will. And when we put it along the side of prayer again, it speaks of us praying in accordance with God's will. Do you realize that the purpose of prayer is not to get what we want? It's to get God's will done. It's an opportunity for us to bring our requests, our needs before him, and an opportunity for him to speak to our hearts. Listen to what James says in James chapter 4. He says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." And you can see there that the word amiss literally can be translated with wrong motives. You're asking, and you're not getting anything because you're asking with wrong motives, that you might spend it on your pleasures. Now you might ask, is there anything wrong with pleasures? Well, no, I don't think there is. But every time this word, this particular Greek word, is used in the New Testament, it's in a negative context. The King James translates this word pleasure lusts. You're asking with wrong motives, and you're asking so you could spend it on your own lust. This would be strange incense before the Lord. Another thing I wanted to point out is that the high priest was to burn incense each morning and each evening. Paralleling it with prayer, it's good to start our day in devotions to God. lifting up our day before him. It's good to close our day in prayer, thanking him for what he's done. But it shouldn't stop there, should it? I mean, what about the big gap in between morning and evening? The Bible says that we're to pray without ceasing. Now, some of you might be thinking, how am I going to do that? How am I going to be on my knees all day long? The idea, rather, is a conscious awareness of the presence of God. You know, he's here with us right now. He is present with us, and he's present with you when you leave this place. And it's simply acknowledging that, that he's here. A perpetual incense, as it said at the end of verse 8. Speaking of that, continual fellowship with the Lord. Now, the next part we come to, that's the altar of incense. The next passage that we're going to cover deals with what's called the ransom money. Everyone was to give a half shekel to make atonement for their souls, lest a plague come upon them. And the money was to be used for the upkeep of the tabernacle. Let's go ahead and read that, beginning from verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and you shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, this is not tithing right here. This is not voluntary offerings. This is a flat tax, you might say, for everybody 20 years old and above. There's no partiality between the rich or the poor. The poor didn't get a discount in this, and the rich, they didn't have to pay more than a half a shekel, which, by the way, wasn't that much money. And did you notice that it brought atonement to them so they wouldn't incur the plague? Now, just as they would bring sin offerings to make atonement for their sins, so they were this was a required contribution to make atonement for their souls. And just as the sin offering spoke of the work of Jesus, so this right here speaks of the work of Jesus. This half shekel that would make atonement so they would not incur a plague. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You were redeemed not by any kind of money. Now, interesting thing, I'll be perfectly honest with you. Every time I've read this in the past, I thought the main thing it was saying, or the only thing that I caught, is that we're saved not by any kind of money. No price could buy our salvation, but we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. What I see now is I think Peter's looking back to this ransom money and saying, you know, you're not redeemed like they were under the old covenant by bringing this half shekel, a mandatory contribution. It's something much more valuable, and that's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He came to rescue every single one of us, as he himself said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Our rescuer, the one who has paid it all. Another thing I want to point out is there was no partiality here between the rich and the poor. And what does that say to us? The ground is level at the cross. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're bond or free, whether you're male or female, guess what? We're all sinners and we all need a Savior. We all need Jesus Christ. And if we don't have that, then we're going to incur the eternal plague. This tax became known as the temple tax. In Nehemiah chapter 10, you can read about that. Also in Jesus' day, it was an annual tax that they were to pay for the upkeep. Again, this is how it was used, the upkeep of the tabernacle, later the upkeep of the temple. When they came to Capernaum, the tax collectors asked Peter and says, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? And Peter said, yeah. And so when Peter went into the house, Jesus said, tell me, Peter, from whom do the kings of the earth require taxes? From their sons or from the inhabitants of the kingdom? And Peter answered and said, well, from the strangers in the kingdom. And Jesus said, so the sons then are free, or the sons are exempt. And you see, if you're a child of God, if you're a child of the king, then you are exempt from paying this ransom money. You want to know why? It's already been paid. It's already been paid by Jesus Christ. Amen. Next, we come to the last piece that we haven't looked at in the tabernacle, and that is the bronze laver. Now, again, looking at the tabernacle courtyard, the first thing that a priest would come to would be the bronze altar. And this is where they would offer the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and whatnot. The next piece they would come to is the bronze laver. And this is where the priests would wash their hands and also their feet. So let's go ahead and take a look at that, beginning from verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. So this is what they needed to do in order to be ceremonially clean, to enter the tabernacle and do the functions in there, like changing the showbread or tending to the menorah, or to go to the bronze altar in order to be able to offer the sacrifices there. A continual ceremonial cleansing they had to go through. Last week, as we were looking at the priests and how they were going to be initiated into service, do you remember that there was a bull that was to be offered as a sin offering to consecrate them into the ministry so that they would be cleansed in order to be able to offer animals for the people that would come to them? Now, that altar, that bronze altar, speaks really of a person getting right with God. The sin offering is offered there. It speaks of the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And you see, when you come to Jesus Christ, your sin is forgiven. Your past sins, and believe it or not, also your future sins. He's made atonement for you. But the laver speaks of our ongoing need to have our fellowship with God, our slate with God, being cleaned day by day. Because guess what? Even though we're forgiven, we still sin. We like to refer to it as making mistakes or blowing it, but let's face it, we still sin. Now, a Christian does not habitually sin. A Christian doesn't live in sin. But we're always going to make, unfortunately, until the Lord takes us home, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin. And so the Lord has made a way for us to be cleansed. Do you remember the Apostle John? He said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. I want to remind you who's saying that. This is an apostle, and he's including himself in the group. So this is not an issue of salvation here. He's saying if we, John included, confess. Confess is in the continual tense there. If we continue to confess our sins. Do you remember Jesus said in that model prayer, he said, forgive us our sins. He also said, give us this day our daily bread. I think the implication there is that we're to ask for forgiveness on a daily, on a continual basis. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. Now, this, again, is not an issue of salvation. It's not like you sin and you've lost your salvation. You need to confess your sin in order to be saved again. It's simply a matter of keeping the slate clean with God so communication, fellowship can be open between the two of you. It says in James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In order for us to draw near to God, we've got to have clean hands. We've got to have pure hearts. We've got to confess whatever known sin we have in our life. Let me give you an illustration. From my family. When our little girl, 3.5 years old, when she does something wrong, when she disobeys She gets punished for it. But she doesn't just get punished, she gets corrected. We explain to her what she did wrong and why it was wrong. And then we explain to her, you know, you need to make this right. If I'm handling the discipline, you need to make it right with mommy, because what you did with her was not right. And so what she'll do is she'll go in and she'll say, mommy, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? And yeah, who cannot forgive a 3.5-year-old girl that says that, you know? But what she has done is she's cleaned the slate, you know, so that fellowship is restored. Same idea with us and God. When we sin, we need to come before God and say, oh, God, I've blown it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And 1 John 1:9 again, if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive. And it opens the communication so we can have pure fellowship again with him. David said, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Amen. Warren Wiersbe said, when we trust Jesus Christ, we are washed all over once and for all. But it is necessary to confess our sins and wash our hands and feet if we want to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. Now, the remainder of the chapter, I'm going to leave for you to read. It speaks of the holy anointing oil. Again, they were to make it with specific ingredients. They were to use it to anoint the tabernacle, the furnishings, as well as the high priest and the priests. And then at the end of the chapter, it speaks of the ingredients to make the incense.